All right. Good to see each one of you back this afternoon, and appreciate you being here. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6. 2 Kings in chapter 6. Over the past couple of weeks in our study of the life of Elisha, we have seen some amazing stories that have been preserved for us. And I want to remind you this evening or this afternoon that while we are looking at these stories, I want you to not lose sight of the fact that these are more than just stories, okay? They're more than just stories. These are actually historical events that happened, literally happened. And they're not just some fairy tales or some stories like those stories from around 600 B.C. that were collected and put together, and today we call it Aesop's Fables, okay? It's more than that. It's more than that. These are things that are literally true, and they've been given to us in the Bible by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, therefore, even though when we look at these, we think, well, these are interesting stories, but I want you to understand that because they have been given by inspiration of God, they're found in the Word of God, I want you to understand that these things are, there it is, okay, yeah, I had to turn on the power. Well, there's a message in there, isn't there? Where there is no power, the PowerPoint doesn't work. But anyway, because these things are recorded in the Word of God, they are profitable. Now notice what it says. They are profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, these stories illustrate for us eternal truths that were not only relevant in the days of the Old Testament, but they're relevant for us today. In other words, there's principles, there's truths here that are just as applicable for us right now as they were for those fellows that lived back many, many centuries ago. Now, while God has varied the way He works in human history from one economy to another, there are certain spiritual principles that never change. There are spiritual principles that never vary. They're as eternal as God Himself. And the reason is simply because those principles teach us about God. They teach us about God's character, about God's care, about God's providence, and also they teach us about man's responsibility to walk in obedience and to walk in faithfulness to the God who has loved us and redeemed us for Himself. So when we look at these stories, I want you to understand it's not just stories of things that happened a long time ago. But these are stories that teach us things that we need to know, that we need to understand, in order that we might be what God wants us to be. So with that in mind, this evening or this afternoon, I want us to consider a group of people called the Sons of the Prophets. The Sons of the Prophets. And these are a group of men who were growing in number through the ministry of Elisha. And so let's begin as we consider these fellas. Let's begin by noticing, number one, the condition of the prophets. The condition of the prophets. The Bible says in verse number one that the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha. Now, if you take this in context, from what we saw last time and what we find now, it's very interesting to see how there is a contrast that is given. There's a contrast that is given. In other words, we see a contrast between the materialism and the unfaithfulness and the hypocrisy of Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha. We saw that last time. Now we see the other side. The contrast of that is these sons of the prophets were men who were faithful. These were men who were sacrificial. They were devoted to spreading the truth of the Lord God throughout their land that had given itself over to the worship of false gods. So it's interesting we see a contrast between Gehazi and the sons of the prophets. There's a contrast that is drawn there. I think one writer sort of tied it all together very well. Here's what he said. He said, among God's people, there are usually some Gehazi-like people. That's everywhere except at HBC, of course. Right? I mean, we understand that's given, right? None like this here. But usually there are some Gehazi-like people. But we should never allow this to discourage us or cause us to become cynical. Because if we will look around, we will also find those who are faithful. Those who are faithful. Thank God for the faithful ones, right? Thank God for the faithful ones. So as we consider these sons of the prophets, I want us to notice a couple of things. First of all, I want us to notice their place. I want us to notice their place. In verse number 1, the Bible says that the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, "Behold now the place where we dwell with thee." Now, apparently, it seems to me that Elisha is in Gilgal. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse number 38, we find that he had a house there. He had a house there in Gilgal. And so it seems that men who had a heart for serving the Lord would come to dwell with him in that place. And they would come there for the purpose of learning from him. And of course, we remember in chapter 4, we saw that it was in that same place where they, remember the pot of stew that had poison in it, and Elisha healed that pot of stew back in chapter 4. And so it seems like their place, they're in Gilgal, and they're there where the prophet Elisha was dwelling. And so that was their place. And because of the things that they had seen and because of the things that they had learned while they were in that place, we find then a second thing, and that is their growth. Their growth. In verse number 1, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, "Behold now, the place where we dwell is too straight for us." That doesn't mean it was straight, as in no curves, no corners, no. No, it was too small. That's what it means. The place where they were, it was too small. In other words, they had outgrown their facilities. They have outgrown their facilities. The number of prophets is growing. The crowds are getting bigger, and they have outgrown the place where they were. And so when it comes to doing the work of the ministry, of course, we need to understand that with growth, there is always growing pains. There's always growing pains with any kind of growth, particularly the need for more space. Because the more people you have, you ever notice, the more people you have, the more room they take up. It's kind of, you know, it's amazing what you learn when you come for Sunday afternoon service, right? Those deep things. The more people you have, the more space you need. More space you need. And so there was a need for space in order that they might continue reaching people and teaching people and building more people in the Lord. But there's a warning that we need to think about here, and that is this. We need to be careful, because while it is certainly true that a growing membership is always an exciting and a desired commodity in any church, you need to remember that big crowds do not necessarily prove that a church is considered great in the eyes of God. Did you get all of that? Just because you have big crowds doesn't mean it's spiritual. The devil can draw a big crowd, right? The devil can draw a big crowd. So just because there are big crowds there, that doesn't mean that the church is a great church, that it is a God-honoring church. The thing we need to remember, The sons of the prophets, they're growing in number. And the things that we need to remember here is the strength and the value of a gathering of God's people is never determined by its methods. It's never determined by its facilities. It's never determined by its financial resources. It's never determined by who the members may be. Because the only thing that counts with the Lord of the church is the message that is being proclaimed. And the changes that are taking place in the lives of people. In other words, are people becoming more and more like Christ in their lifestyle? Or are they just continuing to float along with the world, say? So that's the issue. The number of the sons of the prophets was growing. More men were now giving themselves to serve the Lord God. And that was an exciting thing, and it was a wonderful thing. But then we see number, or letter C, we see their vision in verse number 2. We see their vision. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. Now, it should be noted that these men were not rich men. They were not wealthy men. And in fact, that becomes very apparent when we find that at least one of them, in order to cut a beam, had to borrow an axe. He didn't even have an axe. So he had to borrow one. So obviously these are not wealthy men, they're not rich men, but their lack of resources did not stop them. Their lack of resources did not stop them. Even though they were ultimately trusting in the Lord God to supply their need, they did not simply sit on their hands and do nothing. Each of them was willing to do their part. So they took what they had and they went to do what needed to be done. And then we find letter D, their humility. Their humility. And we see their humility stated in a couple of ways. First of all, concerning their desire. Concerning their desire. I want you to notice that what they were seeking to build was something quite simple. What they wanted to build was something quite simple. They were not expecting or even thinking that they needed a marble sanctuary with air conditioning and padded seats that lay back for easy sleeping, okay, when they're full after eating a big lunch. They didn't feel like they needed those things. They didn't feel like they simply wanted facilities that would meet the basic need. They just wanted facilities. So they did not send down a big order for cedars from Lebanon, okay? They did not send in a big order for marble stones. They did not send for skilled workers. They simply determined that every man would cut a beam in order to make a little hut for himself. That was what they determined that they would do. And when they stated their humble desire, the Bible says in verse number 2 that Elisha said unto them, go ye. Go ye. But then I want you to notice number 2. We also see their humility concerning their confidence. In verse number 3, one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. In other words, their confidence was simply this: if the man of God goes with us, it will be better for us. Even though these men were sons of the prophets and they were prophets in training, yet they realized that they needed the wisdom, they needed the direction of Elisha. And so their request was simply, you go with us. You go with us. And the Bible says in verse 3 and in verse number 4 that Elisha answered, and here's what he said. He said, I will go. I will go. And so he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Number 2, I want you to notice the concern of the prophet. the concern of the prophet. And I want you to notice, first of all, letter A, the cause of his concern. The cause of his concern. Verse number 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." In other words, one of these men, while he's cutting down his beam, he takes a big healthy swing, and as he's swinging to cut down the beam, all of a sudden the axe head goes flying off the end of the axe handle. And it goes out into the water of the Jordan River. And it was a borrowed axe. A borrowed axe. Now, even though this young man was training for a life of ministry, I want you to know that his greatest asset was revealed in the way he responded to the lost axe head. His greatest asset is going to be seen in how he responds to this difficulty. Now, he could have not mentioned it. I mean, he could have just kind of set the axe handle aside and then said, "Oh, what happened to the axe head?" You know. He could pretend he didn't know. He could have just set it aside. He could have not mentioned it. He could have actually never offered to replace it. It says a lot about his character. By the way, let me just tell you this. Spiritual giftedness can never replace integrity. Spiritual giftedness will never be a substitute for integrity. In other words, no matter how good a person may be at teaching, or singing, or administrating, or preaching, or anything else, if there is no personal integrity to go along with that, they will only be a hindrance to the work of God. They'll never be a blessing to it. Never be a blessing. And so this man understood. He understood that there was a command. And the command was given back in Exodus chapter 22, verse number 14, as a son of the prophet. He knew this. He knew that if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, in other words, if it is something inanimate and it is broken, rendered unusable, or if it is something that is alive, like an oxen or an animal, a live piece of life, and it is injured, then this man, the owner thereof not being with it, the man who borrows it is to make it good. To make it good. And because this young man, we don't know his name, all we know is that this young man was a man of integrity, and therefore, when the axe head was lost, it was a burden to him. It was a burden to him because of the fact he had lost something that, frankly, he was not able to replace. Not able to replace. I think one commentator summed it up pretty well. Here's what he said. He said, "To those that have an honest mind..." Now, if you don't have an honest mind, this doesn't apply. Okay? "But for those who have an honest mind, the sorest grievance of poverty is not so much their own want. Rather, it is the fact that by their poverty, they are rendered unable to pay their just debts." That's the greatest burden. That's the greatest burden. For one who is in poverty, if he has an honest mind. By the way, remember what the psalmist said, right? In Psalm 37, verse 21, the Bible says, "It is a wicked man. It is a wicked man that borroweth and payeth not again." That's a wicked man that does that. That's a wicked man that does that. And so therefore, when Elisha saw the pained look, and when he saw the worried look on the face of that young prophet, that young minister, when Elisha saw that, his heart was moved with compassion for him. But then I want you to notice number two, or letter B, the proof of his concern. When the prophet Elisha saw what had happened, when he saw what had happened, he did not simply stand there and say, "Oh my goodness, let me pray for you." Okay? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. In fact, that's the very thing James was talking about, right? You remember James 2, verse 15 and verse 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled." In other words, you say, "I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you have peace, and that I'm going to pray that you get filled up, and I'm going to pray that you have plenty to eat and all that." He said, if that's all you do, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? When I was in Bible college, one of my professors, Dr. Noel Smith, he used to say, "Gentlemen, it's okay to say God bless you to people, but you need to understand you can't eat God bless you." Right? You can't eat that. You need to put something with it. And that's exactly what James is saying. By the way, Apostle John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "Whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" When we see someone in need, and we have the wherewithal to help, and we do nothing, how can we say we have God's love? How can we say we have anything from the Lord? Because the prophet Elisha had a godly love for this young man who had surrendered his life to serve the Lord God. When he saw what had happened, he understood the consequence of it. And therefore, verse 6 says that the man of God said, "Where fell it? Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. Now I want you to notice the result of his concern. Letter C. The result of his concern. Verse number 6. "And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim." In other words, Elisha cuts down a stick. You throw a stick in the water, normally that floats, right? And yet I believe, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I think God just kind of reversed things there. He threw in the stick and the wood sank and the iron swam. And it came to the surface. Came to the surface. Now some have tried to explain away the miracle. Some have said that Elisha, when he looked into the water, he was able to see the axe head laying on the bottom of the river there, and so he cut down a stick, and actually what he did was he took that stick and he kind of got it under that axe head, and then he kind of lifted it up and brought it to shore. Okay? That's one explanation. One other intelligent fella, he explained it this way. He said because he could see the axe head, he took a stick and he actually stuck it through the hole in the axe head where the handle had been. And he was able to fish it out that way. And there's all kinds of excuses and ways that people try to explain away the miracle that was performed, but the Scripture states it very clearly. The iron did swim. The iron did swim. And verse number 7 says that the man of God then said to the young man, "Take it up to thee," and he put out his hand and he took it. Put out his hand and he took it. Now there are many lessons that we can learn from this text. Many lessons that we can learn. However, I would like to just mention two main lessons that I think that I would like us to see from this miracle of the axe head that was miraculously made to float to the surface in order that it might be taken up and restored. Number one, I think the thing that we learn from this is that God knows us intimately. There's no detail in your life, and there's no detail in my life, no matter how big it may be, no matter how small it may be, that can escape His loving and omniscient eyes. He sees it all. He knows it all. And He knows all about us. In fact, Psalm 139, verse 1 to 12, makes that point very clear. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that our Heavenly Father knoweth what things we have need of even before we ask Him. He knows all about us. And He knows what our needs are. He knows what we need in our lives. And not only does He know us intimately, but right along with that, we learn from this passage that He cares about us. He cares about us. I remember years ago, I heard my dad say, and I heard him say it many times. He said, "Son, if it matters to you, it matters to God." Think about that. If it matters to you, it matters to God. That's a true statement. That's a true statement. Just like a loving Heavenly Father, our God is interested and He cares about even the smallest concerns that we have in our lives. And on top of that, He delights in it when His children call upon Him in their time of need. That's why the commandment was given to the Old Testament saints in Psalm 55, verse 22. The command was very clearly stated. It said, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord." And then comes a wonderful promise, right? Here comes a wonderful promise. Cast your burden on the Lord. Here's the promise. He shall sustain thee. And by the way, the same kind of promise is found for us in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon Him." Well, why should we do that? Well, here's a wonderful motivation. Because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. You see, the point is simply this. The point is simply this. No matter what circumstances we may be facing, and no matter what needs we may have, not only does our Heavenly Father know all about them, but He cares. He cares. And He wants to use each one of those things that comes into our lives. He wants to use them to draw us closer to Himself. He wants to use those things to make our faith in Him to become stronger. And He wants to use those things to totally change our lives so that we will begin to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you begin to face difficulties, when things happen and things go wrong in your life and you're trying to figure out, "God, why is all this happening? Why have You allowed this to come? Why have You allowed this to happen?" Just rest assured, God has a purpose in it all. And His purpose is that it might all work for your good and for His glory. God made the axe head to swim. You know what that tells me? Whatever the need may be in your life and whatever the need may be in my life, we have a God who can meet that need if we just trust Him, if we just look to Him and depend on Him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Heavenly Father, take these few thoughts.